Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, December the 30th, 2012.
We're so glad to have Dr. Jimmy DeYoung to come and open God's Word and talk to us a lot about a place that, as believers, we pray regularly for the peace of Jerusalem. And so, Dr. DeYoung, open the Word, please.
Boker Tov. Well, some of you got it. We're going to be speaking about Israel. We ought to talk the language of the land. I just said in Hebrew, good morning to you. No, I said in Hebrew. Don't be messing around. Boker Tov, try that. Boker, not broken toe. B-O-K-E-R-T-O-V, Boker Tov. Try it again. Boker Tov. Literally what I said was morning good. Boker is morning in Hebrew. Tov is good. But remember, in English we read left to right. Hebrew, they read right to left. We speak one way, they think another way. I don't know how they do it, but don't worry about it. They do it. So Boker Tov, and now you know the greeting for those when you go to Israel to speak to them. But also when you go to heaven, you can address Jesus that way because he's going to be speaking Hebrew forever. And so start learning it. Let me give you another one. Shona Tova. Try that one. Shona Tova. What you just said was Happy New Year. Shona Tova. Tova is good or happy, and Shona is year, so Shona Tova, Happy New Year. Try it again. Shona Tova. If you have a Jewish friend in the area, that'd be a neat way to start a conversation. Go up and say, Shona Tova. They'll recognize it immediately, and you can open the door and they say, well, how did you learn to speak Hebrew? So, well, I just know that, but and you can start talking about the time we had together this morning. Here's one more. This one's easy. You can remember it. Shalom.
Shalom.
Say it twice.
Shalom.
One shalom is a greeting. Two shaloms, a salutation. When we see somebody in Jerusalem, where Judy and I have lived for the last 22 years, you say shalom. And that's the greeting. And it means peace, but it also is a greeting. And then you give them a salutation when you get finished. You say shalom, shalom. It's one for the beginning of the conversations, two for the end. You can tell whether they're coming or going, how many shaloms you give. And by the way, do not say shalom, shalom until I get finished. I'll tell you when I'm finished. Just relax. But I want you to start walking out of here before I do conclude. What a joy to be here. Fred, that was great. Oh, man, don't bend down like that. The glare about kills me. You need to wear a cap when you're in the services. I'm teasing. I told Fred earlier, I said, praise the Lord for him. He's the only guy in the last 5 years who's lost more hair than me, and it makes me feel good. I feel like I have a whole head of hair. Somebody gave me a comb for Christmas. I told him I'd never part with it. Thank him so very much. Anyway, hey, it's great to be here and to be back with you again. Looking forward to this privilege and opportunity on this special Sunday. I have to tell you, Carmen, wherever he, man, I appreciated that. That was great. Did you see, how old are you, Carmen? 78. Do you see him hopping on that piano stool? When he got in, they shall clap their hands. He was jumping all over, man. I thought we were going to have to hold him down for a bit, but that was precious. I thought I was back in Jerusalem at our church. That's the way the music goes in our church. I started a church in Jerusalem back in May of 1991. And we started with six people. It's running about 450 people now. It's just, I just kind of give you a little update. We finally were able to get a piece of real estate. Actually, it's not a piece of real estate. It's a building, and it's the top floor, the fifth floor in an industrial complex in East Talpiot, which is the industrial section of Jerusalem. And that piece of whatever we wanted to call it when we got there, it was just the fifth floor of this complex. It was just concrete wall, just the old bricks right there. We had to pay $2.5 million for that and then raise another $500,000 to kind of reconstruct inside, do some refurbishing there. But we're running around 500 right now. a number of Jewish people coming to know Christ. I'm kind of the old gray head as far as the church is concerned now. We brought Menno Kalashir into the position of leading the church. Menno is just an unbelievable Jewish brother who came to know Christ, and he is doing an excellent job in building the church. And finally, we got a baptistry. For the many years before we were able to get into some type of a building, we never had a baptistry. We led many people to the Lord. We're a Baptist church, so we did baptize them. And we didn't have a baptistry like you have there. We just had to take them down to the Jordan River. And that was good enough for Jesus. It was good enough for us. But we have a baptistry now, and we're just praising the Lord for what the Lord is doing. So continue to pray for the church in Jerusalem. We call our church Kehilah Harushalayim. Try that one. Kehilah Harushalayim. You got to put the twirl in your tongue for Jerusalem. That's how you pronounce it. Harushalayim. Try it again. Harushalayim. So put it together. Kehilah Harushalayim. It means the assembly at Jerusalem. We didn't put Baptist on it because we didn't bust a Jew in the mouth to try to lead him to the Lord. You know, it's bad enough to say Christian. You say Baptist, man, they don't want anything to do with you. But the Lord has been blessing, and continue to pray for Menno Kalashir, the pastor that is leading the church there. If you have read the magazine Israel My Glory from the Friends of Israel, on the back of that magazine, there's always a report on Jewish evangelism featuring Zvi, Z-V-I. That's Menno's dad. And they are really going on in the spirit of what his father started. Right now, we're in the midst of an evangelistic campaign in Jerusalem. We're using bus signs, you know, the buses that travel all over. We have electronic signs going on. We have been able to put tracts in the post office. Most everybody in Israel has a post office box. And the postal authority allowed us to put tracts to the patron of each one of the post office box in the boxes. And we're just reaching out, trying to win the Jewish people to the Lord. I say we. I am a part of it because when I'm there, they bring the old elder, the gray-headed one, back in. And I sit around and look and see what's going wrong and then tell Menno. He says, he has a saying. He said, when he's preaching, he's watching me. If I'm writing in my Bible, everything's all right. But if I'm writing on a yellow pad, he knows that he's going to have a conversation with me about something. But we just praise the Lord for that brother and what they're doing there. I have to also say, I saw David Wingate this morning. Now, I have to be honest, I didn't recognize him at first until he started talking. And then you can't not recognize David Wingate when he starts talking. And he is the man. He said, do you remember me? I said, I sure do. You're one of my heroes, sir. That man taught me the Bible at Tennessee Temple many years ago. And he gave me a foundation for the premillennial, pre-trib, rapture, dispensational approach to looking at Bible prophecy. So I have to honor that brother. And where are you, David? Oh, stand up, man. Let's give David a hand for the many years of ministry. He gave me a book, but I think he's Jewish, because he said, if you find $15 you don't need, just send it to this address here on this card. So I took care of that immediately. I'm hoping he's going to buy something off my table for that $15. We're both Jewish. Anyway, it's a joy to be here. Tomorrow night, I'm looking forward to tomorrow night. We're going to get to the Word in just a moment, but tomorrow night, I want you to come with your Bible in hand. In the first session, it starts at 6, right, Pastor? In the first section of our time together, and I think it's a great idea the pastor and the leadership of the church have put together for the body of Christ in this community to be able to honor the Lord at this special time of the year. In that first section, I'm going to take the book of Revelation. I actually can teach the book of Revelation in about 3.5 minutes, and I'm going to walk through the book of Revelation chronologically. I don't believe you can study Revelation numerically, chapters 1 through 22, but chronologically is the way that you have to really, I believe, come to an understanding of this book. What is going to happen, I believe, in the very near future is laid out for us in the prophetic scenario found in that last book of the Bible. And some very important issues confronting the world we're going to be discussing. It's already written. It's pre-written history, basically, written by John the Revelator about 2,000 years ago. And we're going to look at it, and we're going to see how what's going to happen in 2013 is going to be a part of a prophetic scenario that the Lord has already laid out. Chapter 17, verse 17 of the book of Revelation, the Lord says, He puts in the heart of world leaders to do His will to accomplish what His plan is for the future. I believe that is the case. God has in the past, after establishing human government in the book of Genesis, chapter 9 and verse 6, all throughout history, and we might just touch base with a couple of those things, He has used human government to accomplish His will. He's going to do that. We're watching it unfold, even as we're standing on the sidelines looking at everything come about for what we were singing about today. And so I praise the Lord for this privilege of being able to meet with you tomorrow evening at 6. And then I'm excited about the next session after we have a meal and a fellowship together. You know that's how you spell fellowship, don't you? F-O-O-D. And we're going to fellowship together. And then at, I think, around 8 o'clock, we're going to have the prophecy Q&A. And I'm just going to open up and allow you to fire away. There may be some questions you would like to ask. I'm eager to be able to hold the Bible in my hands and discuss these questions that you might confront me with tomorrow evening. So it looks like it's going to be a couple of neat days of study of God's Word. Do me a favor. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Go to the book of Ezekiel with me. I'm a pastor. When he called me, he said, Jimmy, I would like for you to kind of update us on what is going on in Israel, in the Middle East in particular, and to help us to understand how this fits into Bible prophecy. Immediately, when he was making those statements, I thought of the book of Ezekiel. I don't know if you've studied the book of Ezekiel at any length at all. I have just completed a brand new book on Ezekiel, a commentary as such on the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has become one of my dearest friends over my years of study of Bible prophecy. If you have not become acquainted with Ezekiel, the prophet who was also a priest, you need to spend some time in this book, especially at this time of the year, and especially at this time in history as we look to the future, because it's going to lay out a prophetic scenario that's going to happen at the time of the end. And we're going to be able to, as we go through it just in a few moments, at the last 16 chapters of Ezekiel, see how these events are already set to be fulfilled, some of them in the process of even being fulfilled. Just a quick overview of the book of Ezekiel. As I said, Ezekiel is a priest and he is a prophet. He's a man who, as a person, a Jewish young man of the tribe of Levi, had spent 28 years in studying and preparing himself to be a priest. At 30 years of age, he would qualify to be a priest. But it was at that 30 years of age period that he was taken into the Babylonian captivity. So he never actually did serve as a priest in the temple, howbeit he had been qualified. It says here in chapter 1, he's 30 years of age when all of these events are going to be unfolding. He would be taken from Jerusalem with about 10,000 other Jewish people. They would be taken to a place called Tel Aviv. Now that's not the same Tel Aviv that we know in modern day Israel. It's over in the area of Babylon. It's on the Chebar River, which is a tributary off of the river Euphrates. But that's where he would be taken with about 10,000 Jews. And the Lord then would give him prophecies to especially pass along to the Jewish people. In fact, the first 32 chapters of the book of Ezekiel would be a message of retribution, judgment, to, first of all, the Jewish people, chapters 1 through 24, and then chapters 25 to 32, a message of retribution or judgment to the neighbors of the Jewish people. And he picks out some specific neighbors he wants to deal with. God selects him by sending cherubim, four cherubim, to meet with him. A description of these cherubim, they are angels. They're a different class of angel than the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, and I believe the throne room angels. I have no other name for those angels that are there in the throne room in the third heaven, recorded there in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. They're a mixture of what the seraphim look like and the cherubim look like. I just call them the throne room angels. And they have characteristics from both the seraphim and the cherubim who are singing holy, holy, holy before the Lord 24/7. And so these cherubim bring him a message. Actually, I call it a throne chariot that brings the Lord Jesus Christ himself for a personal pre-incarnate appearance to meet with Ezekiel to challenge him about what he's going to have him to do. He's going to make him a prophet unto his people. When you get to chapter 2, he says, look, these are an impotent people. They're hard-hearted, stiff-necked, hard-headed. They're going to mock you out. They're going to make fun of you when you teach the word. But you teach it. You give them what I give you. In fact, throughout the entire book, he says that thus saith the Lord. I think it's used about 72 times. So we know this is a message from the Lord that God is giving this prophet priest Ezekiel. He says in chapter 3 and verse 17, I am making you a watchman unto your people. Now, a watchman would stand on the wall of the city surrounding the people that live within the confines of the city, looking out across the horizon to make certain that there are no enemies coming. If the watchman saw an enemy, he was to turn around, blow a trumpet, sound some type of an alarm to tell them, the people inside the walls, that there was enemies approaching and they needed to deal with it. Well, the context there of being made a watchman by the Lord, he said, look, you hear the word from me and then you warn the people. And that's what the Lord laid on the prophet Ezekiel, the priest Ezekiel, to do in this ministry. He gave him a unique ministry. Ezekiel is going to lay on his side, his left side for 390 days, his right side for 40 days, 430 days, he's going to lay in the streets of the city of Jerusalem. In the streets of Tel Aviv there in the Babylonian captivity area. And he's going to be a prophet to these people. He's going to be preaching to them from his position lying there in the streets. God's going to give him something to eat. God's going to give him materials to make bread, about a quart of water, about 8 ounces of meat of some type to eat on a daily basis. But he's to lay there in the streets to give the word out. In chapter 3, it says, I'm going to make you dumb, not dumb, stupid, dumb, can't talk. And for about a 7.5 year period of time, Ezekiel's not going to be able to say anything unless the Lord puts it in his mouth. Uniquely, while he's laying in the street, he said, look, I want you to prepare the bread. I've given you the ingredients. You prepare the bread. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be vulgar. But the Lord told Ezekiel to take a bowel movement in the presence of all of the people and let the human excrement lay on the ground before them, put it together, and upon that to bake his bread. Now, if you don't think I'm serious, go to chapter 4 and let me show you. That's exactly what the Lord tells him to do. Look here in verse 12. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. Dung is human excrement. He takes a bowel movement in their sight, and he's supposed to put it together and bake his bread. The Lord then remembered in Deuteronomy, he said it was unkosher. It was not good to take a bowel movement in public. So he changes that. Look what he says here in verse 15. Then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. You see, and the reason I've even bringing this to your attention, not to be funny or not to be vulgar, but to show you that God was going to use this unique man with a unique message to his people. He had a purpose to give these people a message. Chapter 24 and verse 24 says, they shall know that a prophet hath been among them. In chapter 5, he cuts all of his hair off, his beard, his hair on his head. He puts it in 3 piles, stabs 1 pile, burns 1 pile, throws a 3rd pile in the air. He's giving him a prophecy about what would happen when Nebuchadnezzar would come into the city of Jerusalem on his 3rd wave, as recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. He would burn the city after killing many of the people with the sword, and then he would take a third that was left still alive into the Babylonian captivity. That's why the three different aspects. Burn the hair, they burn the city down, they burn the temple down. Stabbing with the sword, the pile of hair, that's killing people with the sword. And then throwing a third of it in the air, that's taking them into the Babylonian captivity. And so the first 24 chapters are talking about a message of retribution to the Jewish people. When you get chapter 25 and you go to chapter 32, he's dealing with some of the neighbors of these people. Go to chapter 33 with me. This now begins in chapter 33, the second segment of the book of Ezekiel, which is a message of restoration. In chapters 33 to 39, he's going to talk about restoring the kingdom people. Now, the kingdom people are not Christians. The kingdom people are Jewish people. God, no place in the Word of God, promises the Christians that we would have a kingdom. No place in the Word of God. There's more written about the kingdom, that particular theme of Bible prophecy, than any other theme in Bible prophecy. But it's always a promise to the Jewish people, the kingdom will be established for them. He is their king. We come back with him once he gets that designation, chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 16, when on his vesture and on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not king right this minute. He's not seated on a throne. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapters 1, 8, 10, and 12, he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and me. That's his ministry, intercessory ministry today. That's 1 John chapter 2. He's gone there to take care of the devil when he accuses us. Book of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And the devil does that on a daily basis before the throne of God. But Jesus' ministry right now is to intercede for you and me against the devil at this point in time. He will be put on the throne when, as he said, Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, he said, here's a sign unto you. If you want to know when I'm going to set up my kingdom, it will be when you see me coming in the air. And that has an interesting connection to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when it says, the Ancient of Days, that's a name for God the Father, will give to the Son of Man, that's a name for Jesus Christ, a kingdom, a dominion, which is going to be eternal. Well, when are you going to do that, Ancient of Days? When I see him coming in the clouds. And so the two are in coordination. Father says, hey, when I see you coming in the clouds, Jesus. Jesus says, when you see me in the coming clouds, I'm going to. Anybody, by the way, seen him coming in the clouds? Well, then quit talking about us being in the kingdom now. He's not on the throne. He's not in the kingdom. He is going to be. I'm just trying. You're not arguing with me. And if you have some questions, yeah, I'd love to have you ask me questions. And that's why we set up the Q&A time. Because God's word is specific. We have to understand. If we're going to understand all the details about salvation, about grace, we need to understand everything about the second coming. I've heard many people that have been traveling since I was here with you last tell me they've changed the doctrinal statement in their churches to say we don't know what the end times is going to be like. Well, that's ridiculous. It's a primary, it's not a secondary doctrine. It's a primary doctrine of the Word of God. You need to have a definite stand on it. Most of the pastors I go in to speak with, they're not quite sure what's going to happen. Well, God's Word tells us, and it has the details for all doctrine, and it's to give us this information. I'm talking about this because you have to understand the principle of the kingdom and what I've just talked about to understand what's really going to happen in the end times. Let me illustrate. Pastor, for kindly set up these microphone stands. You might remember that I use them when I'm teaching. I have Bible and microphone stands. We'll travel and preach anywhere you ask me to. And this microphone stand over here represents the next event in God's calendar of activities. Let's say the door, the exit sign, was some 6,000 years ago when Jesus Christ created the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is. He did it in six 24-hour days. And he, by the way, I take that literal, like I take John 3:16 literal, and I take the entire Bible literal, or unless I can't study it. I'm not God, so I can't tell you what's literal and non-literal, so I just take it all literal, and I believe that's what God has given us. So that's 6,000 years ago. Come to 4,000 years, Jesus Christ comes, lives, died, buried, resurrects, goes to heaven. Come for 2,000 years, and this microphone stand represents the next event on God's calendar of activities. Jesus Christ shouts, the archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, and then we're caught up to be with him in the air. That's the rapture. By the way, the rapture has not taken place yet. I can prove it. Pastor and David Wingate and I are still here. Should we disappear, you've got a problem. And by the way, if the rapture does take place, Fred, would you just close the doors, lock up, turn the lights on? The rapture. No, I'm sure you're going to be going with us. The rapture, the next event in God's calendar of activities. After that, there's a 7-year period of time. It's called the tribulation. It's described in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 through 19:10. We'll go deeply into that tomorrow night at 6, but that's that 7-year period of time. Here's the rapture. 7 years, this microphone represents the return of Christ. That's chapter 19, verse 11 and following in the book of Revelation. He comes back to Jerusalem, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, to the Temple Mount, to the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. This is the return following the 7 years. Rapture before, 7 years, the return of Christ. And then there's a 1,000-year period of time called the kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 deal with this 1,000-year period of time. It's the kingdom when Christ will rule and reign from a temple standing on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. That will be followed by the great white throne judgment, which is what this microphone stand represents, when all lost people, and they're there at this great white throne judgment of their own voluntary decision. Nobody makes them come to this place. They have a free will. All of us are created with that, are born with that. We have this free will. We can exercise it to receive Christ or reject him. You reject him. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm simply telling you what the Bible teaches. It's absolute fact. You reject Jesus Christ of your own voluntary decision. You stand here to be sentenced into the lake of fire forever. The lake of fire forever. And then eternity future, new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And so that is a prophetic walk through the end times leading up to the rapture. By the way, we're someplace just prior to this rapture. There is not one prophecy, as I've studied the Word of God, I don't see one prophecy that must happen before the rapture. I believe that's the next event on God's calendar of prophetic activities. And so that is what Ezekiel and Revelation both, and I'm going to use both of those books in our studies for these 2 days, that's what they're both dealing with. Ezekiel dealing with the preliminaries that lead up to it, Revelation telling us the details after the rapture takes place. Here in chapter 33, Ezekiel is now going to change his message to restoration. Restoration of the kingdom people, chapter 33 to chapter 39, and then restoration of the kingdom practices, chapters 40 to 48. And so these two sections of these messages on the restoration are very key to our understanding of how things are unfolding today in particular in the Middle East. I want you to notice something. Remember I told you Ezekiel was made dumb, not stupid, but dumb, can't talk, only being able to say what the Lord put in his mouth. And that's going to change right here in verse 21. It says in chapter 33, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten." All that prophecy that Ezekiel had given about the city of Jerusalem had come to pass, and there was one who escaped from Jerusalem, got to where he was in Tel Aviv in the Babylonian captivity, and told him this had all happened. Now look what it says in verse 22. "Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was open, and I was no more dumb." Now this prophet, and isn't it interesting how the Lord used him? He makes him lay in the street for 430 days. He makes him do strange things as he's a prophet unto his people. And then at the end, and by the way, he even makes him dumb so he can't talk. And at the end of that time, he opens his mouth so he can now start teaching about restoration. There's a connection, I believe. You know, judgment, dumb, can't talk. Restoration, open, excitement, and all that's going to take place. Go to chapter 34. Starting in verse 11, the Lord is going to use Ezekiel to tell his people what he is going to do. Look at verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Verse 12. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they had been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Verse 13. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from their own, from the countries, and will bring them from their, into their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. Verse 14. I will feed them in a good pasture. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost. And I could go on all the way through verse 31. And that phrase would be repeated 18 times. I will. I will. I will find my people where they have been scattered. When did that take place? 70 AD. When the Roman army came into Jerusalem. Destroyed the temple, devastated the city, dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth. That was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Deuteronomy 28 says this, God speaking through Moses to the Jewish people, if you obey me, you're going to be the greatest nation in the world. If you disobey me, the curses are going to come upon you. I will scatter you to the four corners of the earth. Now that's the third diaspora, the third dispersion of the Jewish people. The first one, they went to Egypt. Now that's in Genesis chapter 28. The second one, they went to Babylon. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The third diaspora, the dispersion of the Jewish people, took place in 70 AD on a day called Tish B'Av, the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av, when General Titus and his Roman army, General Titus, his father Vespasian, had just left to go back to Rome. Remember, during the time of Nero in the Roman Empire, he let the city burn down. The Roman Empire was in devastation. And the year before, 69 AD, they had four Roman emperors in a row in that one year. And then they called Vespasian, who was the proconsul over the Middle East, to come back to Rome to be the Roman emperor and to rebuild the Roman Empire. When he was at Caesarea getting ready to board the ship to go across the Mediterranean to Rome, his son Titus was there. And he told Titus, I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to destroy that temple. I want you to devastate the city and get those Jews out of the city of Jerusalem. Disperse them. Why did he tell him to go destroy the temple? Because the treasures of the world were in that temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. They've estimated that 50 tons of gold and silver were in that temple. Titus took all of that out and carried it back to Rome. I stood 1 month ago at the Arch of Titus in the city of Rome in the ruins there. The Arch of Titus was erected by Vespasian, the emperor, the father of General Titus, to welcome him victorious after doing what he had told him to do in Jerusalem. As they walked through that arch, you could see a relief there. If you've ever been there, you'll notice it. The Roman soldiers are carrying the menorah, the seven-branch candelabra. They're carrying the table of showbread. They're carrying the trumpets, the golden trumpets that would be used, a sign of victory. And they took that 50 tons of gold and silver and rebuilt that Roman Empire. The first project was building that Colosseum. Amazing what's happened. It was thrilling to me. I touched tangible evidence of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy and what God was doing in that time. By the way, General Titus, when his father died, became the Roman emperor. And then his brother, Domitian, he became the Roman emperor. And you know what he did, don't you? He's the one that imprisoned John the Revelator for his testimony. Did you see how one family... Vespasian told Titus to destroy the temple. 40 years, almost to the day earlier, Jesus said this temple will be destroyed, not one stone upon a stone. And then Domitian was the one that put the apostle who would write our book of Revelation on that Isle of Patmos. One family helping the Lord, being used of God. That's what I talked about, the human government being used of God. Anyway, once that's happened, now they're scattered to the four corners of the earth. And what's the Lord tell Ezekiel to say? Hey, here's some hope. I'm going to gather the Jews from the four corners of the world. I will find wherever they've been scattered. I will bring them into the land. I will feed them like a good shepherd feeds his flock on the fields there. I will. And much more I will that we don't have time to look at. Let me show you why he did that. Go to chapter 36 with me just a moment. Chapter 36 and verse 22. I was witnessing to a Jewish rabbi. You might have heard of him. His name was Rabbi Nachman Kahane. Excuse me, Rabbi, I forgot his name. His brother is Nachman Kahane. Meir Kahane. Rabbi Meir Kahane in New York City. He was the rebel-rousing Jew that actually brought the Soviet Union down with his group of Jews that demonstrated against the Soviet Union and the way they were treating Jews. But I was witnessing across my desk in my office in New York City when I was a vice president of a broadcasting company there, and Stu Epperson's radio station, by the way. And in the process, in the conversation, this rabbi brought this to my attention. He says, hey, what God does for a rebel-rousing Jew and what God does for a fundamentalist Christian is not because of them, it's because of him. Look what it says here in verse 22. He says, therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. What God does, he does for his holy name's sake. He promised that there would be a nation of Jewish people forever. That's the Abrahamic covenant, 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. He promised they'd have a piece of real estate 10 times what they have today. That's the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. He promised that there would be a temple and there would be in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would be theirs forever. He made that promise in the Davidic covenant, and one of your family, David, will rule from that temple. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. He promised the new covenant. Another point, we're not new covenant people. At least that's not what Jeremiah 31:31 says. It says, I give this new covenant to Israel and Judah. He's promised the new covenant to them. And all the fulfillment of every promise that he made to the Jewish people, every covenant is fulfilled in that new covenant, which is going to take place when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, sets up his leadership, and the Jewish people worship him as their God. They will be his people. And he does this because of his holy namesake. When he could swear by nothing greater, he said he would do it. Do you understand what I'm talking about? The most tangible evidence that we're living in the days of the end is the Jewish people in the land of Israel. I've lived there for 22 years. I'm excited every day I get up. I can't stand it. I hardly can wait to get up. I go out and touch God. How do I touch him? In the Jewish people. The Jewish people. They're the evidence that God is real. 4,000 years they've been sustained. Nobody can get rid of them. And they're there in the land. I gave you a couple of words. You know what Jeremiah 31:23 says? At the time of the end, I will restore the language you are to talk to me in. That's how we know we're going to speak Hebrew forever. Zephaniah 3, verse 9, I will return unto you a pure language. You touch the fulfillment of prophecy with your lips this morning. I don't stand here to mess around. I don't stand here to play games. Everything I do is to teach. And so you were touching fulfillment of prophecy. They're in the land. They're speaking the Hebrew language. It's amazing. The most tangible evidence we're living in the time of the end. Look what it says about the land. You got chapter 36. In chapter 36, he deals with the land. Verse 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the heathen that are about... Excuse me, I was reading verse 7, verse 6. Prophesy therefore concerning the land, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. You know the Hebrew flavor there in that word, I have spoken in my jealousy. You know what the Hebrew flavor of that word is? I am aggressively possessive of this people and this land. Look what he says here in verse 8. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people, O Israel, for they are at hand to come. Verse 10. And I will multiply men upon you and all the house of Israel, even all of it. Now notice. And the city shall be inhabited and the waste shall be builded. Verse 11. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. I will settle you after your old estates, as it was in the times of your forefathers. But look at this. I will settle you after your old estates and will do better unto you than at your beginning, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This land of milk and honey is blossoming. 65% of all the foodstuffs consumed in Europe come out of the breadbasket of the world, Jerusalem and Israel. All of it comes from there. Amazing what God is doing. He said, I'm going to give you this land. By the way, they only have 10% of the land God's promised them. There are 38 passages in the Word of God that give the biblical borders of Israel. They start with Genesis 15. I'm not going to go to all of them. Let me give a compilation. These borders of Israel extend from the river in Egypt. Some say it's a wadi. I call it the Nile River. From the Nile River going north, taking in the Sinai, taking in all of Israel, going up the Mediterranean coast, taking in all of Lebanon, going to the Euphrates River, turning southeastward and going down the Euphrates River, taking in all of Syria, all of Jordan, three quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, and three quarters of Saudi Arabia. Hello? Do you understand the problem? What God's promised to give them is half of Egypt. All of Israel, all of Lebanon, all of Jordan, all of Syria, three quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, three quarters of Saudi Arabia. And that's why the Islamic world doesn't want them to have it. That's the battle going on right now. They're in the land. This is what's about to happen. In fact, what is about to happen, let me show you. Go to chapter 35. In chapter 35, he's going to bring a people into the belly of the state of Israel to try to destroy them. Look here in verse 1, chapter 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Mount Seir receives an unbelievable judgment. Wow, that's a tough judgment. By the way, these are messages of restoration. Right in the middle, there's a message of retribution against the people of Mount Seir. Well, who's Mount Seir? We got to go back to the 36th chapter of the book of Genesis. If you don't turn, let me just read it to you. Here's a time when Esau and Jacob have become both so prosperous in the land. Jacob has returned from modern-day Turkey, Haran, where he was, after he deceived and got the birthright and the blessing over the firstborn, who would have been Esau. He didn't have to manipulate. He didn't have to be a conniver, because the Lord told his mother Rebekah, chapter 25, verse 23, in your womb are two boys. They're going to be two different nations. They're going to be two different peoples. And the elder shall serve the younger. And that's what the Lord said. Pay attention to what the Lord says, folks, because they went through a lot of manipulation that they didn't have to in conniving. But they return, and now Esau has settled down, and Jacob comes back, and they both become very, very prosperous. Look at verse 7 of chapter 36. For their riches were more than they might dwell together in the land wherein they were strangers, could not bear them because of their cattle. Chapter 37, verse 1, God says, Jacob, you can stay here in the promised land. Chapter 8 tells Esau where he's going to go to live. Verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And so Esau went to a place called Mount Seir. That's who the judgment is against in chapter 35 of the book of Ezekiel. Where's Mount Seir? It was the fifth of the mountain ranges coming down what we call the Jordan Valley today. It's the Rift Valley that comes out of Syria and goes all the way to Kenya. But at the top of it, you have Mount Hermon, which is a big mountain, 9,300 feet high, but it's a mountain range. And then you coming from there, you have the Golan. And the Golan, that word is used four times in the scriptures. Beshan is the other phrase that is describing the Golan Heights. And so that's the second mountain range. Then you have the mountains of Moab, and you have the mountains of Edom after that, and that would be Mount Seir today, these mountains coming down that valley, coming in all the way to the Red Sea at the southern tip. In the location of Edom, it was Mount Seir, but when Esau got there, it changed its name to Edom, lower third of modern-day Jordan. When he got there, he headquartered in a place called Petra. Petra, the impregnable city. That was their headquarters. The king's highway went by Petra. That's the way the merchants would travel from northern Africa all the way over to Mecca. That's the way Moses carried the children of Israel. They came up to Petra, and they tried to go by that way. Edomites came out. They were changed their names to Edom. The people were called Edomites. They said that you can't go this way. And Moses said, if our cattle drink your water or eat your grass, we'll pay for it. No, they forced them to go around over to Arabia and come across through Jericho. But Mount Seir, Esau went there with his family to Petra, an impregnable city. It's a city that has only one entrance. It's called the Sheikh. That's an Arabic word, high narrow gorge. It's 1 1/3 miles long. It's about anywhere from my arm span, about 7 feet out to 20 feet. And it's the only way. It meanders for 1 1/3 miles, and that's the only way you can get in. That's where they were. And they were there until the Nabataeans ran them out. When the Nabataeans tried to kill them, this is a little book of Obadiah, the Nabataeans tried to kill them. You see, if you've ever seen any of these stone carvings in Petra, and if you saw that Indiana Jones film when he's looking for the ark, he went to Petra. He went to that treasury building. But that's totally fake. The treasury building is about as wide as this auditorium here, and there's no snakes in there, and there's no deep caves in there, I can tell you that. But that's where they went. And the Nabataeans raised up with their swords at a banquet time and started killing Edomites. They came out, they turned west, they went across into southern Judah, became the Edomians. Herod the Great was an Edomian. What he's saying here is, I'm going to raise up people from Mount Seir, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And they're going to be judged. Jeremiah 49:18 says, they're going to be as Sodom and Gomorrah. Obadiah verses 16 to 18, they're going to be wiped out as if they had never been. A people that's going to become a mighty people in the last days. Because that's why Ezekiel gives a prophecy against Mount Seir, a prophecy against the Edomites. I can tell you who the personalities are. I don't have time to teach this, but look, Esau had a son who had a son that makes Esau's grandson. You know what his name was? Amalek. He became the father of the Amalekites. Oh, by the way, chapter 17 of the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel, led by Moses, were trying to get into the promised land, the Amalekites tried to kill them. And because of that, God told Moses to write it down for Moses to read later. First time anybody was told to write something down so it can be understood later. 1 Samuel chapter 15. King Saul was approached by the prophet Samuel. He said, look, I was used of God to make you the king, the first king of Israel. Now God has another message. Go kill all those Amalekites. Kill them everyone, the man, the woman, the children, even the babies on the mother's breast. All their cattle. Kill it all. He didn't do it. And I've had an Israeli general tell me the problem that's going on in the Middle East today with the Palestinian people is because King Saul was not obedient to God. In fact, in that chapter, in the verse 33, you can see where Samuel takes the sword from Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who King Saul didn't kill, chops him up in little pieces. And when you read the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1 says, Haman, the hated villain of the book of Esther, was an Agagite, descendant of Agag. And Haman had a great-great-grandson whose name was Herod the Great. You see that procedure? Esau, Amalek, Agag, Haman, Herod the Great. All wanting to kill the Jewish people. Go back to chapter 35 here just for a second. Look at chapter 35 in Ezekiel. Here are the two reasons they're going to be judged. Verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Their iniquity is coming to an end because the Messiah, Jesus, is coming. And these people are going to kill the Jewish people. Look at verse 10. Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thy envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all... Now, notice this. I've heard all of thy blasphemies, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me, and I have heard them. What people is there today living in the land that God has given the Jewish people, killing the Jews so they can steal their land? The Palestinian people. The Palestinian people. You want to know how up to date this is? I could go to other passages. Malachi chapter 1 says, the Edomites quoted as saying, we will return, we will rebuild. And God says to the prophet Malachi, yeah, they'll return and they'll rebuild. I'll call their borders the borders of wickedness. I will have an indignation against them forever. The book of Obadiah lays out how they're going to come to an end when Jesus Christ comes back. Here in Ezekiel, it says, these people who killed the Jews and who are now taking the land of the Jewish people. Obadiah again says in verse 15, those who have become drunk on the holy mountain of God, that's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Doesn't mean they're going to take a fifth of Jack Daniels and go up there and drink it. It means they are going to be intoxicated with power, just like Zechariah 12:2 says. Intoxicated with power. Who controls the Temple Mount? It's under the sovereignty of the state of Israel. But the Waqf, under the Palestinian Authority, controls the Temple Mount. They who say who can go up on the Temple Mount, what you can do up there when you have to come off of there. Or you cannot go up there. It's talking about the Palestinian people of today. When President Bill Clinton was in Israel for the signing of the peace treaty between Israel and Jordan, 1994, December the 27th, he held a news conference in Jerusalem at the King David Hotel, most prestigious hotel in Israel. I was there. I'm a journalist. Have been for all the years we've lived there. I'm a journalist who likes to be on the front row. I'm up there eavesdropping. Then mayor of Jerusalem, Ehud Olmert, was standing there with then president of the United States, Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton said to the mayor, I have never been on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I would love to go. Can you arrange that, Mr. Mayor? The mayor said, Mr. President, I will be your personal guide. Now, I heard that. I didn't report it till later, but somebody got the word out. Yasser Arafat heard about it. There are 7 gates to the Temple Mount, 7 gates. He had them all padlocked. He put 2 Palestinian terrorists armed with 2 Kalashnikov rifles apiece, strips of munitions laying across their body, hand grenades all over the body, and he gave this order. Nobody goes up onto the Temple Mount unless I, Arafat, give the permission. I don't care what you think of Bill Clinton. He was the most powerful man in the world. And he was shut down by a backwater terrorist who became intoxicated with power. Edomites controlling the holy sacred piece of real estate, the most sacred piece of real estate in all of creation, the Temple Mount. It's going to be a flashpoint. November the 29th, 1947. You know what happened? United Nations approved the partition plan. What was the partition plan? That the Jewish people and the Palestinian people could both have a state in what is Israel. The Palestinian people sent their children, their wives, and their elderly across the Jordan River into Jordan. He said, you'll be there for 3 weeks. Just enjoy your trip. We're going to wipe these Jews into the Mediterranean. By the way, they rejected that partition plan. And by the way, as history tells, they didn't wipe those Jews into the Mediterranean. And they're still a state, a powerful, potent state. 5 million people surrounded by 350 million enemies. Who's afraid of who? What's all this stuff about Israel? But they're there. And God raised these Palestinian people back up. I said he raised them. Remember what chapter 17, verse 17 of Revelation says? I told you, God puts into the minds of world leaders to accomplish his will. He raised them up because he had written through his ancient Jewish prophets passages of what was going to happen. And they would be raised up and they would control the Temple Mount. And Ezekiel chapter 35 gives us by the way, that was November 29th, 1947. November the 29th, 2012, at the General Assembly, New York City. The nations of the world give the Palestinians state status. You see, they had never been a state. There had never been a Palestinian state in the history of the world. From 1500 to 1917, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, controlled the area. In 1917, General Allenby defeated the Turks in the Jezreel Valley. Then Great Britain took control of the Middle East until 1948, when David Ben-Gurion announced from Freedom Hall in Tel Aviv, "We are a nation among the nations of the world." That's fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And the prophecy is that these people will rise up, kill the Jews, and take their land. Chapter 37 talks about them being restored. Chapter 30, it's 15 minutes past 11 o'clock. I'll keep you posted on the time. And I'm going to quit as soon as I finish. By the way, don't worry about it. If I go over time, just relax. I know what those restaurants do. I know what restaurant people do. They didn't sell all that food last night. They put it in the freezer. Early this morning, they took it out, put it in the microwave. And the first people getting there to buy their lunch get that junk from last night. Now, the Methodists and the Presbyterians are just arriving there because they already got out. So let's let them eat the bad food. We'll get the good stuff when we get there as soon as DeYoung finishes. Where was I? Chapter 37. Let me show you. Chapter 37 is a part of this whole plan. He gives them symbolic information. It's called apocalyptic literature. He uses a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. He says here in verse 7, when he's told by the Lord to preach unto a valley of dry bones, I think a literal valley of dry bones. Now you can ask Dr. Wingert to see if that's right, but I think it's a literal valley of dry bones. And he's preaching out there, and he says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, verse 7, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone unto bone, verse 8, and when I had beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them from above, but there was no breath in them. Verse 9, then he said, prophesy unto the wind. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came in unto them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now that's apocalyptic literature. God using a symbol, as he does in Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation, to communicate an absolute truth. It's a literal symbol with a literal truth. He says, the bones will come together. That's what I'm going to tell you in a moment is the regathering of the Jewish people. He says, the flesh will come on. That's the restoration of a Jewish state. And then he says, the breath of life. That's the regeneration of God's chosen people. Two-thirds of that prophecy is at least in the process or almost fulfilled. The nations of the world have given up their Jews over the last 100 years. Out of 108 nations of the world, Jews have come to live in the land, speaking the language. In 1948, the flesh was put on those bones. How do I know that's the Jewish people? Well, apocalyptic literature, the way you interpret it is you find another passage of scripture that helps you interpret the symbol. We talked about the bones coming together, verse 7, the flesh coming on them, verse 8, the breath of life, verse 10, being breathed into them. Look at verse 11, here's the answer, here's the clue to our puzzle, verse 11. And then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel, by the way, that's key. The whole house of Israel. The word Israel is used three different ways. It's the name for the brother of Esau, Jacob, who had his name changed, 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis, to Israel. And then he had 12 sons. They became the tribes of Israel. And so there's that phrase that we can use about all 12 tribes, Israel.
And then when they split, 1 Kings chapter 11, 10 tribes went into the north, 2 in the south. The 2 in the south were Judah, the 10 in the north were Israel. Okay, so you have the separation of the Jewish people in the times at the end of the reign of King Solomon. Three ways you can use Israel. It's either the name of Jacob, it's the name of all 12 sons in a conglomerate, or it's the name of the 10 tribes in the north. Never, as I've seen it in the scripture, is it used to describe the people in the south, the two tribes called Judah, Benjamin and Judah. Never. I want to tell you something. In the book of Ezekiel, the word Judah is used 18 times. The word Israel is used 169 times. It said, I'm talking about the whole house of Israel. They'll come together. They'll form a nation. There's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. All 12 tribes are in the land. And why is that key? Chapter 37, starting in verse 15 through verse 23, talks about two Jewish states in the future. One called Israel, one called Judah. But I tell you, I'm not going in depth. I could speak on each of these subjects at least an hour. But there are going to be two Jewish states. And today as I speak, the preparations for that second Jewish state are in place. It's going to be called Judah. Do you know there's 750,000 Jews living in the area that is technically known as Judea and Samaria? And it's heretically referred to as the West Bank. Don't use that term West Bank. It's a heretical term. Judea and Samaria has 750,000 people. Every world leader wants them out of there. When they gave state status to the Palestinians, November the 29th this last year, what happened? Prime Minister Netanyahu said, we're going to build in Jerusalem. We're going to build in Judea and Samaria and the settlements. In your face, you Palestinian people, you world leaders. And do you know he has come under attack like never before? European Union, Catherine Ashton, the chief of foreign policy. President Obama, he ought to be ashamed of himself the way he is acting towards. In fact, the mayor of Jerusalem said the other day, can you tell me any other city in the world where the president of the United States dictates what you can do in your own capital city, whether you can build or not? He's the zoning authority for Jerusalem there at the White House. How ironic is that? Jesus said, Jerusalem, Luke 21, 24, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's the 7-year period of time. Unbelievable what's going on. And so because of that, a second state is going to come into existence called Judah. In my briefcase, I have the Constitution for it. I've met with the people who are at the cutting edge of preparing that second Jewish state. We're here. We're alive in this time. You want to know what's going on in Israel, Pastor? I'm trying to give an update. Go to chapter 38. Chapter 38, it talks about an alignment of nations. Verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, O chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Go down here to verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them, all of them, with shield and helmet. Verse 6. Gomer, and all of his bands, the house of Tagarma, and of the north quarters. That's talking about an alignment of nations that are going to come against the Jewish people in the last days. It says here in verse 2, set thy face against Gog, that's the personality, in the land of Magog, that's the place. Where is Magog? Well, when did Magog come into existence? Well, let me tell you, he was the first son of a guy named Zepheth. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Zepheth. They had He had three sons. You know who the first grandson of Noah was? Magog. That's chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, verse 4. You know who his next grandsons were? Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Tagarma. Isn't that interesting? We're reading about them in Ezekiel. They're going to be the nations that align themselves. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, these boys, Zepheth came up and he had these sons, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Tagarma. He had these sons. They taught their children a new language because in chapter 11, verse 4 and following, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit came down and confused the languages, which was one language, Hebrew, there at the Tower of Babel. And that's why it's going to be returned, that original language. But they had to teach them new languages. So they taught them new languages. They raised their families. And then what did they do? They went and established a nation. That's the beginning of nations, 4,500 years ago, after Noah's flood. And Zephath went out there. Where did Magog go? Historical geography tells us, biblical geography tells us that Magog went north of the Caspian and Black Sea. That's modern-day Russia. Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Tagarmer, where did they go? They went south of the Caspian and Black Sea. I was just at Ephesus in Turkey, taking a tour group out there. And ancient Turkish map, you know what it says? Asia Minor, during biblical times, was divided into four parts. You know what they are? They're on the map. Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Tagarmer. Modern-day Turkey. We're reading about them as of today. They were established 4,500 years ago. They're the nations that will gather against the Jewish people. Verse 5, it says Persia. Until 1936, there was a place called Persia. Today, it has three different names, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran. Hello, Iran still speaks the Persian language. And then it says Ethiopia. Ethiopia, that's Cush. Oh, that was the son of Ham. You know where Cush went? Into what we know as Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan. And Libya? Well, that's Put in the Hebrew language. You know where he went? To a place called Libya. Hello? Are we starting to see this focus in? Oh, by the way, everybody always says, well, Ishmael was the father of the Arab world. Now, that's a lie out of the pit of hell. The book of Genesis says in chapter 17, verse 20, Ishmael would have one son and would have 12 sons and become one nation, a great nation called Arabia. We know it as Saudi Arabia today. Now, you know why I know he didn't father the rest of them? Because in Genesis chapter 10, reading a genealogy, and don't skip over a genealogy, there's great truth there. The son Ham of Noah, he had some boys. And one of them was named Cush, one of them was named Mizraim, that's modern-day Egypt, Put, modern-day Libya, Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan. Oh, by the way, do you know that Abraham was not born until 262 years later? How do I know that? I read the genealogies in the book. It's literal. Just read them, add up the numbers. It's real simple. It has to be simple for me, so it could be simple for you. Abraham didn't father the Arab world. He fathered the Jewish world. He may have fathered one nation, that would be Arabia. But that's only one nation promised to Ishmael. This is the alignment of the nations coming into existence. This is what God's... When is it going to happen? Look at verse 8. When is this attack going to take place on the Jewish state? Verse 8. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt... come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. When is it going to happen? When the Jews have come out of the nations of the world. Now listen, the second point. And when they dwell safely. They're not dwelling safely in that land. I can tell you that. They're not dwelling safely. They're in fear of the Syrians using chemical weapons of mass destruction right now to attack the north. In the south, you've got Hamas ready to take over the entire Jewish state. The Palestinians say there's only one way to their ultimate goal. It's control of all of what the Jewish people call Israel. They call it Palestine, and the armed struggle is the only way. So they're not dwelling safely. When do they dwell safely? When the Antichrist comes and confirms a peace treaty. More on that tomorrow night. So it's look at verse 11, chapter 38 and verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go up to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars or gates. Now look, that's a military terminology. When Ezekiel, 2,500 years ago, wrote this book, he didn't know about F-16s, Mark IV tanks, the most sophisticated tank in the world, Apache helicopters. He didn't know about that. What did they use for a defense at the time of Ezekiel? A wall around the city. And so he said, when you lay the walls down in Israel, that's the time these enemies attack. They come in and attack. That's
today when the Antichrist appears. Let me conclude. Listen, those Methodists and Presbyterians are just about finishing up, and I'm starving. Chapter 40 through 46. Chapters 40 to 46 is 202 verses, minutely detailed information. Now, why did I mention 202? Because there are only 168 verses that tell us of the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, that's 168 verses. That's the birth of Christ. Priority by allocation of space would seem important. There's a temple coming. That's what's talked about here. A temple. There's never been a temple that's described in Ezekiel 40 to 46. Never, never been a temple. The original temple had a wall of partition around it to keep the Gentiles out of the court of the Jews. That wall of partition's been taken down for Messiah's temple that's going to be in place in a thousand-year period of time. Why? Ephesians 2, 11 and following. Two people, enmity with each other, a wall of partition between them. With the death, burial, and resurrection, he took the wall out, made two people, Jews and Gentiles, Christians. No wall around the temple. You step into the holy place. There's no table of showbread over there with the 12 loaves of bread. Well, why isn't the table of showbread there? Jesus said, chapter 6 of John, I am the bread of life. Oh, look, there's no seven-branch candelabra, the menorah. Why? In John 8, 9, and 11, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Wow, there's no veil of the temple. Why? On the day Christ was crucified, that veil of the temple rent from top to bottom, giving us entrance into the holy. Oh, look here in the Holy of Holies. There's no Ark of the Covenant. Why? The Ark of the Covenant was the model of him to come. And when you have the real thing, you no longer need to model. That's what's described here in chapters 40 and 46. Detailed information. Oh, I wish I could teach this. This is so wonderful, so beautiful. But wait a minute. Look up here, please. I laid out this roadmap through eschatology because here's where Jesus builds that temple. It's Zechariah 6:12. He builds the temple. And then 6:13 says he rules and reigns from the temple. In chapter 1 of Zechariah, verse 16, I will return to Jerusalem and I will build my temple there. He's going to dwell. Davidic covenant, you shall have Jerusalem, a temple there where one of your sons, King David, will rule and reign from. That's the millennial temple. But wait a minute. Before that temple, before the return of Christ, after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. Daniel 9:27. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, a peace treaty, with many, the Jewish people and their neighbors, for 1 week, the seven-year period of time. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice to cease. That means there has to be a temple in the seven-year tribulation period. Well, are you sure of that? Well, I think I am because Jesus confirmed it. Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee, get out of town, you Jews. Why? Because the Antichrist is going to perform the abomination of desolation. Where do you get that from? The Apostle Paul says it, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And the Antichrist shall walk into a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, go into the Holy of Holies, and claim to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. Well, does Revelation, you said that tells us about everything that's going to happen? Yes, it does. Chapter 11, verse 1. John the Revelator is told, measure the spot for the temple. Giving you four proof texts. Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 11:1. A temple. What's the status? Jimmy, there is no temple in Jerusalem. There's that gold dome building. And I know it. I live there, remember? Yes. But that gold dome building is going to be removed. There's going to be a temple put up. This hour and a half documentary, ready to rebuild, revisit it. I had an old one I produced 20 years ago. My son Jim produced this. He's allowed me to teach on it. I stand on the Temple Mount before that Dome of the Rock where that temple will be built and teach. I talk to all the personalities. I deal with it all on this documentary. This temple is ready to be rebuilt. Ezekiel, what would you tell us about today? Well, as you see the Jews coming into the land and establishing a state, know you're in the time period. Oh, by the way, if you see a people rise up to kill the Jews and take their land, know that you're pretty close to target. Oh, wait a minute. If you see the nations aligning to come in and destroy the Jewish state, boy, that happens after I take you people out of here. And if you see them building a temple that's not the one Jesus is building, you can know you're at the place where it's happening. I've tried to give you a report what's going on as it relates to Israel. We're right on target with the scenario that's been laid out in God's Word. There's only one thing that must happen before these prophecies are all fulfilled. Only one thing. Pow! And we're out of here to see Jesus. And it looked to me like half the congregation was trying to get a head start. Just relax. I'm sorry. I hate myself for doing that. And I'm seeing some gray heads. They're not smiling. Look, I didn't mess around. I didn't try to be funny. I wasn't trying to antagonize you. Everything I said that I do on this platform is for teaching. I did that, pow, for two reasons. To show you how quickly the rapture can happen. Faster than with my lips, I could say, pow, in the twinkle of an eye, we leave here. Oh, the other reason I did it, to show you how surprised you may be when it happens. We're there. Thus, 2012 and the events of this year sets the stage for 2013 for all of these prophecies to be fulfilled. And we leave before they are fulfilled. This could be the year. In fact, before 2013, this could be the day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for this awesome book. I've been privileged with your word. All of us have. And I praise your name for allowing us to come to a better understanding. But that understanding is not just so that we can brag about our knowledge. It's for the purpose of conforming us into the image of our wonderful Lord as we eagerly await His coming. As Pastor concludes, everything that we've done, we've sang, we've spoken about, we've taught from your word, may all of this be having been done for your honor and for your glory. In the precious name we pray with thanksgiving.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.